Well, if you have your bulletins, if you'll open those to the inside and stand with me this morning as we read our scripture reading together. This morning we'll be reading from Psalms chapter 78, verses 5 through 8. Let's begin. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and those spirit who was not faithful to God. He may be seated. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up, you can dismiss our children, as they're already dismissing themselves, and that's fine. You know, this little old brain of mine just can't remember things from week to week. I don't know why. But we're so glad that we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 10 this morning. So if you'll open up there, and we'll be going through verses 1 through 11 today. But catching us up again, in our last study, Paul began defending his apostleship, which he had to do regularly. We see that throughout his writings. He wound up having to defend who he was because, as we had learned before, Paul wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't one that was always accepted as an apostle. But we know by what the Word shows us and what it teaches us that he was called by God. And because he was called, he stepped into the calling and didn't matter what other people thought or said. And while he considered himself the least of the apostle because of his earlier persecution of the church, he said it was because of God's grace that he is what he is. And he knows what God called him to do. Paul ministered primarily to the Gentiles, and he planted many churches as he went along on his missionary journeys. And the church in Corinth was one of the churches that he planted, and he called them the seal of his apostleship. It was the proof of who he is and what he does. They were raised up. This church was born in a pagan, horrible environment. Much of what is in our environment today, but probably even escalated more then because they had all of the pagan temples that had prostitutes that worked out of there, and it was a port city, which we covered earlier on, and so many things were available to so many people on so many levels. And so when the church was planted, Paul reached into the heart of this evil area and planted this church, and it began to grow. And so he calls them the seal of his apostleship. They were the evidence of what God called him to do. But they didn't give him and Barnabas the respect or provision that they would give others. Others that they recognized, such as Peter or other apostles that they may have known about. They considered them maybe a little above or maybe a little bit, demanded them a little bit more respect than Paul and Barnabas did. So Paul laid out for them how they should be responsible to the provision and the needs of all those called into ministry. And it should be done willingly. And he let them know that he never demanded it from them, to the point that he would rather be wronged and not receive what was due him rather than make it an issue, because he didn't want anything to be as counted a charge. In other words, he didn't want them to ever take it that he was charging them or receiving payment for what God had called him to do. So he never demanded anything there. And he said in verse 18, I did it without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And it's so easy, we discussed this too, it's so easy for a leader or a pastor or an evangelist or some person that they've got a title, whether God gave it to them or whether they put it themselves or man put it upon them, it's easy for them to get wrapped up into what's expected from others to them, rather than what's expected from them to give to others. And the table gets turned, and when the table gets turned, the ministry becomes all about money, it becomes all about how big it can get, it becomes about all the things of of growth and the things that people expect, rather than submitting to God and allowing Him to do the work, and let Him do the growing, let Him add to the number daily as He did in the book of Acts, and it won't be all about us. And that's what we have to be careful of. All ministers and all Christians have to be careful of this very thing. Because even in the world, when if you're not called to pastor or teach or any of the titles that you might want to pull out and look at, you are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're called to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're not walking in that realm, if you're not walking in your call there, then it's easy to get wrapped up into what's not happening that you expect. Well, I expect to have this, and we set the goals for ourselves, and sometimes goals are good and sometimes they're not good. It's not wrong to set physical goals. It's not wrong to set financial goals. It's not wrong to set these things. But when the focus comes on the goal, then what happens is we take our eyes off of the Lord, and we find ourselves with our wheels spinning. Because all of a sudden, we're XYZ age, and we didn't get where we thought we ought to be by now. And we don't have what we thought we ought to have by now. And it never ends. It never ends. That cycle always is something that you struggle in. But when you walk in the Lord and you come in His wisdom, you can look and say, well, I may have missed a goal, but look what I've gained. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And He's been my provider, and He's been my protector, and He's taken care of me, and all of these things really don't matter. And so we have to keep our eyes focused on what we should be focused on, keep the main thing the main thing. And we finished up chapter 9 looking at how Paul never went out and ministered flaunting his religious freedoms. He had all the freedoms that anyone had, and he knew what those freedoms were within the boundaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he never took those freedoms and put that on other people and saying, oh, no, you missed it because you don't eat this, or you missed it because you won't drink that, or you missed it because you think that food was offered to an idol. He didn't do that. He went in and said, it's better that we not cause a brother to stumble than to take those freedoms and put out before others. He met them right where they were, and that within itself gave him the freedom to serve. And he served joyfully. Not in frustration, not in anger, not in expectation, but he counted it joy. And the joy, and that's even what James said, count it all joy when you enter into the fiery trials. So you're always going to go through things when you're entering and walking in the work that God's called you to do. But Paul and James and all the apostles and all the writers of the New Testament knew what it meant to be joyful when the Holy Spirit was moving in their life, and they allowed him to do that by not getting in the way. And Paul let the Holy Spirit move him where he needed to go and used him and gave him what he needed to do every step of the way. That was the Holy Spirit moving in his life. And this week, we begin chapter 10. And our title this week is Look, Listen, and Learn. Father, we ask that you will open our eyes to your word, open our ears to your word, open our hearts to understanding. Give us the words of knowledge that can be applied in our lives day in and day out. And I pray that we would not just hear them and let them go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, that we would adhere to them and write them upon the table of our hearts, that we may be strong in you and in your power, not in ours. And we thank you, Lord, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now Paul is now shifting his focus on other issues and other concerns that were going on in the church. And what he's going to do now is he's going to give them a history lesson. He's going to take them into their own history and show them exactly what was going on with their forefathers and how they missed the boat. And he's going to carry us into that. But before he gets to the main point, he does take us into the history. And he did this often to lay the foundation for his message. even though a lot of the people he was speaking with were Gentiles, there were a lot of Jews there as well, and they had a lot of Jewish influence, and they knew exactly what some of the things that had happened. They had history. They had a lot of people talking about it. They were teaching about history in the synagogues that were there. And so he would take them back to their own history in order to lay this foundation to say, look, you think you've got it down. You think you're learning and you're growing and you're doing that, and that's great. But let's look back in order that history doesn't repeat itself. Let's look and let's listen and let's learn from your past. And first he takes them to the Exodus in Egypt as he begins in verse 1 with all were under the cloud. In Exodus 13, chapter 13, verses 20 through 22, it says, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. In other words, God's presence never left the Israelites after they left Egypt. He was with them in the cloud. He was with them in the fire. He was with them every day. If he wanted them to move, he would say, the cloud would go up and it would begin to move. They would pack up and they'd follow. And they did that at night. And when the cloud stopped and the pillar stayed, they stayed. And this was their relationship with God. That's how close they were to the living God. Now, we're just as close today. We don't have the pillar of fire and we don't have the cloud, but we have the Holy Spirit that lives within us because of the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. So we know we have that same close relationship. And we have to remain in that relationship. And when the Holy Spirit says go, we go. When the Holy Spirit says stay, you stay. But the Israelites had that visual. And I love this fact that at night they had the pillar of fire. I mean, they had their own nightlight. For anybody afraid of the dark, wouldn't it be nice to know you had that big pillar of fire right outside the tent? Ain't nothing coming in here tonight. Well, we have that same hope. We have that same thing. God is our nightlight. He's our daylight. He's all light to us as believers. And so we can go, and we can go when he says go. But God protects us from the fears and the anxieties of the day and the night. So all of Israel was protected by God's presence. Then verse 2 goes on to tell us that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. When God led them from Egypt, he took them straight to the Red Sea. Now, that wasn't the Israelites' desire. Again, you know, they saw all of the hand of God moving. He saw all the plagues that attacked the Egyptians. They saw everything that God did to set them free. And now they're free, and they're marching out, and they're all joyous. And, Moses, you led us right to a dead end. Now what are we going to do? They're all coming after us, and their hearts sank. After all they'd seen God do, God brings them again to another point where he can show himself and reveal himself to them. And think of it this way. When you're being led, and all of a sudden you come to a dead end, understand there are no dead ends with God. There is no such thing as a dead end with God. He will either open the road, part the seas, create a new road, or tell you just keep going. You're going to walk through whatever it is. Because God is God. And that's how he works. And he wants to use these experiences in our lives, not to test us so much, there is that, but to prove himself to us. To prove himself to us. This is God. He takes us through the difficult times. He takes us through the joyous times. He takes us through the impossible times. But that's who God is. And he wants to prove himself over and over. So here they are. They find themselves at the Red Sea. Exodus 14, 21 through 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on to their left. Now, I've seen that movie, The Ten Commandments, and that was pretty awesome back in the 60s. Wasn't it 60s, I think, when that movie came out? I mean, they had pretty good technology back then to see those walls up there, you know, whatever. But that, I mean, to actually have been there, could you only imagine? I mean, you're walking across previously land that was just completely covered in water. Now you got these walls of water. And there was one scene in one movie, if I'm not mistaken, there was like a big shark or something swimming around in the wall. I mean, you're sitting there, you're walking there, said, I'm going to walk a little bit faster now, get past that little shark. You know, we don't know Sharknado's coming down on us or anything like that. But here they go, they're marching through, and God divides everything out. Again, proving himself to the Israelites. And it's interesting that Paul uses the word baptized when he's recalling this history. Because today, we are baptized as a sign that the old man is killed. He dies. He goes down. He's submerged. And you come up a new man in water. And that's why we believe in submersion in baptism. It's not that I'm going to criticize some that sprinkle. That's what they do. That's what they do. But I believe that when you're baptized, it represents you going under, completely submerged in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And when you come up, you're a new creature. You're a new person, born again. And that's what baptism represents. It's not baptism that saves us, as some would teach. We have to make sure we understand that. Baptism is commanded that we do as a follow-through of obedience, but we're saved by faith, not of works. And so baptism is something that we're called to do, and it's an outward expression of us going and coming up and saying, I choose and I want the world to see that I'm a new person in Christ. But baptism itself does not save. And we are saved and baptized in Jesus Christ, and our salvation comes in faith. And we often use the term, our sins were washed away. That's kind of a term that we've heard all throughout the church. Our sins were washed away. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And it's interesting to me that that's another sign of baptism. We are red with sin. We are covered in sin, but when we go into Jesus, we're baptized into Jesus, we come up white as snow. Our sins are washed away. And they also say that we've been made free from the law of sin and death. That's something that the Scriptures teach us. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So we're baptized into Christ, and our spirits, our beings are set free from that law of sin and death. Now, once the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, the Egyptians followed them. And God caused the walls of water to close in on them, drowning them all. Exodus 14:26-28. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. You could look at it this way, that all of the sin and all of the bondage that they were held captive to was washed away. When Egypt's army came after them, they were holding them in bondage. They were holding them in captivity. God washed it away. Washed all of that bondage away, all that sin that would hold them away. Israel had been set free from the Egyptians' law of sin and death. And verse 3 now goes on to say, all ate the same spiritual food. And this spiritual food in the physical form was called manna that God provided for them in the desert. Exodus 16:4. Says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And Exodus 16:31 says, and the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. God provided for them their daily needs. Ultimately, what he wanted them to see was he was what they needed. He was their provider. He would sustain them. And in everything that he did, he proved that to them over and over and over again. And God did it daily. He wouldn't allow them to gather more than one day's supply, except for the sixth day. He would allow them to gain for that day and then for the Sabbath. But anything else would rot by morning. It would have worms in it. It would rot. Because he wanted them to understand and establish. He was setting before them a way to trust him and know that they needed nothing except what he gave them. Unfortunately, they were never satisfied. But this is significant for us as well. God provides all of our needs. He provides all of our needs momentarily, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. He is our provider. But we tend to try to get ahead of him. And we try to put tomorrow and next week into our thoughts of today. And then we get anxious. We get anxious. I remember working for a printing company years ago. I've been in the printing industry for over 30 years. And one company I was with, I had a really good sale, a really good month, or it really filled up the month. It was a really great sale that day. And I was excited about it. And I remember my boss came over and he was talking to me. He said, "Well, that's great. Now, what about tomorrow? What are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do tomorrow?" And I was like, "I don't know. That's tomorrow." That's what I was thinking. Didn't say it. But the point is that's how the world thinks. Great, you did good today, but what about tomorrow? How are you going to take care of that? And we ourselves have that same mentality. We think we need more than we need because we're thinking about tomorrow's need rather than knowing that God has got today already in the palm of our hand because it was in the palm of his to give. And he's provided for it. God dealt with their needs daily, and he deals with ours daily as well. Jesus even taught in Matthew 6:11 in what is called the Lord's Prayer. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." He didn't say, "Now, I want you to go ahead and pray up for next week, too, because God may forget about it if you don't go ahead and get a head start on it." That's really what we're saying sometimes when we think about all the things we don't have or all the things we think we need. What we're really saying is, "God, I trusted you for this and this, but I'm not sure about that. So I want to pray ahead. I want to get as many ahead as I can." We want our future needs met, just like Israel did. So we want to see up front how God's going to work it all out. But God wants us to trust him daily. He wants us to walk in peace today. He wants us to walk in rest today. He doesn't want us to walk in worry of tomorrow. That's not who we are. That's not what we're called to do. We are to be dependent upon him, not ourselves. And when we start thinking about the other things, what inevitably happens is we say, "Thank you, God, I appreciate today. Now I got to work out what I got to do tomorrow to make sure this happens." And so we start making plans for God, of course. That we're going to do this and we're going to do that and, you know, this will provide and this will do it. And we can always come back and say, "God, you provided this, thank you." But ultimately what we're saying is that we're going to work it out just in case he doesn't come through. And that's what he wants us to get away from. He wants us to look at today. Matthew 6:34 says, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things." Good to know that tomorrow's already starting to worry about itself, because I'll catch up to it soon enough. But sufficient for the days is its own trouble. Hebrews 3:7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice." It didn't say tomorrow. I want you to listen up now for tomorrow. Today, if you'll hear his voice. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be in today. Now, sure, we think about tomorrow. We have plans. We know that some people, we got vacations planned and we have to do all that stuff up front. We've got this we want to do. We know what we've got to accomplish next week if you have things around the house. I was sharing earlier with Maria. I said, yesterday I was just not up for doing anything. I just didn't want to do anything. And I knew a couple things I had to get done. So I kind of half did them. I have a plumbing issue that I had to kind of address. And I got in there and I know what has to happen. If I don't get the drain line cleared out before I run out of snake, I got to go cut the line and then go back and forth in it and work it out. And I didn't want to do that. I got it to where it's draining just good enough until I'm in a better mood to come back down there and work on it. But the point is that today, I was satisfied with just getting enough water to go through that thing. I'm not going to worry about it, and I'll get back to it later. And I don't even know why I went there. That really doesn't totally apply. But oh, well, now you know I got a clogged drain line somewhere. But Jesus is our provision. He's our daily provision. He's our momentary provision. He's our every second provision. And He's never, ever, ever late on provision. He just doesn't always meet our timeline. So we're often too early because we don't see how He's going to do it. We get nervous. We get anxious. We get worrying. And then He shows up. He takes care of the whole thing. We have that sigh of relief. Say, oh, God, thank You. I knew You were going to do it. And He said, yeah, I know. I could tell you were really trusting there for a minute. But He knows us. And that's the wonderful thing about the relationship we have with God. We can't fool Him. He knows when we're worrying. He knows when we're anxious. His grace is sufficient, even in those times, to hold on to us and love us through it when we tend to take our eyes off of Him. That's the loving God that we have. That's the wonderful God that we have. Now the verses go on. In verse 4 it says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus is often described as the rock. He's described that way. Matthew 7:24 says, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The solid foundation, Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:18 says, and also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, meaning himself, not Peter, that scripture is misinterpreted by the Catholic Church in particular, but others too, they put a whole lot of emphasis on Peter being the rock. It's not what he's saying. He said, be on this rock, myself, Jesus Christ, I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's the rock. He's our foundation. 1 Peter 2:7-9 says, therefore to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Jesus can be more than just one rock. He can be the same rock, but meaning different things to different people. If you love Jesus, He's the rock of your foundation. He's the solid foundation of what you build on. But if you reject Jesus, He's the stumbling stone. He becomes the rock of offense because you have not submitted to the truth and have submitted to who He is. And think of it this way. We have a lot of people that are offended about anything of Jesus Christ today. That's why the church is under such attack. That's why we can't have the Ten Commandments posted in places. That's why we can't do prayer in certain places. That's why the schools have taken Jesus out of it. The reason all this is happening is because they're offended. They're stumbling over the stone, the foundational stone, and they're tripping over the rock that causes offense to them because it's offending their flesh that they don't want to let go of. And there's the offense. So the rock is either the foundation or it's a stumbling stone. And we have to choose in our own hearts, who is Jesus going to be to us? Is He going to be our foundation? Or are we going to trip over Him? And believe me, if you continue to trip over the stone, trip over the rock, you will trip yourself right into the gates of hell. Because Jesus has put Himself there for the purpose of all to see. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. Either in this life or in the next. But He's the rock. We also have the old hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We know that this is a foundational truth. Now this rock, Paul says, that followed the Israelites gave them drink. Now, I don't know. Personally, I've read a couple of commentaries on this. I mean, it could possibly be that they had a rock that fallen around literally. I don't know that. I doubt that. But what it does say is that Jesus was the rock, and Jesus did give them the water, and literally a rock dispensed water for the Israelites. Now, whether it was the same rock all the time, or whether God provided wherever they were the rock, I don't know. I'm not going to go and debate all the logistics of whether this rock kind of followed them around and where they went, you know. All I know is that Jesus was with them everywhere they went. And there was the source of water that came from the rock. Exodus 16:6 says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and your water will come out of it that the people may drink." And he did it again. Numbers 20:7-12 said, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels.'" Moses wasn't happy with them. They were complaining, they were murmuring, and Moses wasn't happy. He said, "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them." God took it seriously. Moses was angry, and rightfully so. And there's a place for righteous anger. But you can't be having righteous anger when you go against the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was, "Speak to the rock." God heard the murmuring. He heard the complaining. And he acted and went against the Israelites himself. But it was his place to do so, not Moses. And Moses, out of his anger, out of his pride, did not obey the Lord. And he didn't speak to the rock. He hit the rock twice. But then he made another mistake when he said in verse 10, "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And personally, I believe that's what cost him. It wasn't just that in his anger he hit the rock. That was the first mistake. The second was taking credit for the water coming out of it. We should have never been in there. God provided the water. Now, whether he meant he and Aaron, or whether he meant he and God bringing the water, is unclear, but it really doesn't matter. He shouldn't have been in it. Aaron shouldn't have been in the mix. It was God that provided the water. And he didn't give God the glory that was due God. He didn't hallow him. He didn't honor him in front of the people. But he took, out of pride and anger, he disobeyed the word, and it cost him. And he even pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord put his foot down and said, "No, we're not discussing this anymore." It was over. He got to see the promised land from afar, but he never got to enter it before he went home to be with the Lord. He didn't bring honor and glory to the Lord. And he missed out on the promised land. Now we come to verse 5. After all God did for the Israelites, they didn't trust him. They complained. They murmured against the Lord. They complained against Moses. They complained against Aaron. They complained against everybody and everything. They were just complaining people. They were never content. After everything they saw, everything God did, their hearts were always turning away. And verse 5 says, because of this, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Out of the multitude, some say 2 million, some say 3 million, whatever the number was of Jewish people that came out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, and were heading toward the promised land, there were only 2 that got there. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb. And only because when all the spies went into the land, Joshua and Caleb stood firm and said, "The Lord has given this to us, this land of milk and honey. It's ours for the taking. Let's go." But all the other ones said, "Oh no, there's giants in the land. They're too big for us. We can't do this. There's no way. It can't happen. No." And all the people fell in line with those rather than with Joshua and with Caleb. And because of that, they spent 40 years walking in circles. If you go look at the map, they'd get close, got to take them another way. For 40 years, until that entire generation died out, except for Joshua and Caleb. Fear and doubt overtook all the rest of them, and they all died. And that's interesting for us today. If we find ourselves in a complaining, grumbling, fearful place, unappreciating, unthankful, God will cause us to remain in the desert. And we all go through desert times. And sometimes it's not to punish us. Sometimes it's to teach us. Sometimes it's to grow us up. Sometimes it's to test us. Sometimes it's to prove himself to us, which he does in all cases. But in this particular case, it was a punishment because of their rebellious, unbelieving hearts. They never saw what God promised them. For 40 years, they wandered. Verses 6 through 11. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up early to play. Early's not there. I don't know why I put early in there, but it says and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So now Paul gives this history lesson. He takes them back where they came from. And he brings it home to the church in Corinth. And it speaks to us as well. And he says that these things that happened in your past, in your history, speak to us as an example of what not to do. In this case, that's what he's saying. Of what not to do. God was with them. God led them from bondage. Protected them. He provided for them. Even to the point that their clothes and their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years. They didn't stop at the mall and buy clothes on the way in the desert. Everything they had lasted for 40 years. Another way God was showing his provision. They didn't wear out. Deuteronomy 29:5 says, "And I've led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet." God took care of every single need that they had. And his presence alone should have been enough. That's ultimately what he was trying to show them. It's not just the promised land. I am your promised land. The land I'm going to take you is wonderful in comparison to where you've been. I'm going to provide all these things for you, and you're going to love the place. But I want you to love me above the place. I want to be your promised land. I want to be the one that you recognize and you worship. Not where you're going, not the goal that you've set, not the wonderful things that you're going to get when you get there. Don't worship that. And even today in the church, we tend to want to worship the gifts more than the giver. We want to be all excited about this and that and all this wonderful stuff. And all of it is good. I'm not saying it's not. If it's in the Word and it's a promise to us, we should adhere to it and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the promise." But more importantly, thank you, Lord, for you, because you're the one that makes the promise and you're the one that sustains it and fulfills it. And it's all in you. It has nothing to do with me. I just want to be a recipient. But I want to be a recipient of the relationship first. That's what it's all about. That's who I am. That's who I need to be in Christ. God's presence should be enough for all of us. But with the Israelites, and often with us, we're not content with that. We're not content with the relationship. We want more. Their hearts continually rebelled against the Lord. We read that they lusted after evil things. They became idolaters. They engaged in sexual immorality. They tempted the Lord and complained against the Lord. After all God had done for them, miracle after miracle, provision after provision, sign after sign, yet they couldn't comprehend the fullness of what was right in front of them the whole time. God Himself, this cloud, this pillar, the physical expression of God right in front of them, as well as the spiritual. But they couldn't handle it, even to the point that they were afraid of God. Now, the Bible says we should fear God, but it's not talking about shivering in the corner afraid of what He's going to do to you. It's more of being respectful of who He is and honoring and hallowing Him and having that fear of honor and glory. That's what they're talking about. That should always remain in our hearts. There are some that fear God in the way that, oh, if you mess up, God's going to zap you with a bolt of lightning. Even to the point to where sometimes, and we all do it kind of jestfully sometimes, somebody makes some kind of a comment, we all take two steps over, you know. I don't want to see lightning come down. But that's not the God we serve. Now, God may strike somebody by lightning if it's their time to be struck. God knows all. Things happen, and they will happen. But He's not up there with His finger on the button waiting to let the piano come down on your head, as we saw on that cartoon one time before. You know, a guy who was, what was it, Far Side, walking along, just whistling along, and there's a piano hanging up on a rope, and there's God in another picture with His finger right on the button. All He's got to do is push it. It's going to come down on your head. That's not who God is. God loves you. He's there for you. But can we comprehend the fullness of His presence? Can we comprehend the fullness of His Spirit? Can we comprehend the fullness of His provision and not get wrapped up on the wrong thing, but stay focused on Him? That's what the Israelites missed. And that's what we miss today. And it would be easy for us to look at this example that Paul has laid out and say, man, these guys were dense. I mean, they had God right there with them. You could see it in everything. Mm-mm. We better be careful when we start thinking that way, because we're no different. We're no different. We can see God's hand provision here, and the next thing we're wandering off, just like that sheep. They just, hey man, great, here's a good, oh wow, what's that over there? Easily distracted. I believe in ADD. I really do. Christians have it more than anybody. They love the Lord. Oh, wow, look at the butterfly. And they're off and wandering around. And God lovingly and gently brings you back. He brings you back into that relationship, into the fold. But we have to remain in that heart set that we want to remain in the fold. God has proven Himself over and over in our lives. We can all see it. When we go through a difficult season, we see God, how He moved in that season when we come on the other side. And we're thankful and we're wonderful and we're excited. But then we forget who it is that we serve. And why do we find ourselves in this place over and over? Well, it can be answered with one word. Unbelief. Unbelief. Hebrews 3, 18 through 19 says, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see if they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is speaking of the group of people that Paul just described to us in the examples. They couldn't enter into God's rest because of unbelief. Romans 11, 9 through 21 says, you will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And if you stand by faith, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. We have to be focused on the Lord. We've got to keep our hearts there. We've got to keep our lives there. Keep every aspect of our being there. And Paul gives us these examples for us to see what happens when we walk in unbelief. When we choose to go after our own way, when we choose to not see God for who He is. And what we're saying is, I know what You've done. I've seen it, and I believe it, and I receive it. And the evidence of Your provision is undeniable. I can completely accept and believe that in all things You've been with me, but I think I need to take the reins this time. I think I need to maybe go over here and do a little bit extra so we can make sure this need's taken care of. Or we say, I want to do it my way. I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. And once we do this, we're then vulnerable. We find ourselves in a very dangerous place. We find ourselves alone in the wilderness. Now, God hasn't left us, but we've wandered. And now we've tried to do things ourselves, and we find our things seeking the very things that are contrary to the will of God for our lives. And some of those things may not be obvious. It may be another type of job. It may be another career. It may be this. It may be that. It may be whatever. I mean, it could be health. Anything that we focus on that we try to fix without going to the Lord in prayer and not walking with Him in faith, then we have taken those reins and we're going ourselves and we're finding ourselves in a place where we feel alone and we feel vulnerable. And then sometimes, if you're not careful, you can find yourselves falling back in to the fleshly mode to the extent that even the desires of the flesh now become prominent and we find ourselves going against God's will even in those areas. Romans 7, 21 through 25 says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul recognized how the flesh can get in the way and how it's always warring. And the minute that we decide that we can do something or we don't particularly like the way God's doing something or maybe we don't like the fact that we're having to wait on God to do something, we start striving within ourselves to come up with the answer, and the next thing you know, that flesh is awakened again. And we find ourselves not doing what we ought to do, but doing the very thing that God calls us not to do. And that can take us on a wild road that God doesn't even want us to be on. He wants us to be on the straight and narrow path, the path that leads to righteousness, which is Jesus Christ Himself. And that's belief and faith in every circumstance, in every area. Jesus is the answer. He's always been the answer. And only remaining in relationship with Him can we be victorious in whatever circumstance or whatever trial, whatever need, whatever desire, whatever it is. It's Jesus. He's it. You know, we were talking before church this morning and all the stuff going on in the world and all the stuff. And it just comes down to a simple thing. It's Jesus. That's all there is. Without Jesus, there's nothing. Without Jesus, you can pull and pluck on anything you want to try to save yourself or even find another religion to fall into or to grow into. But the truth of the matter is, they're all about works. They're all about doing what you can do, fighting your own way, pulling yourself, and the rewards you're going to get if you do this or do that, all this stuff. That's not what we're supposed to be believing in. It's supposed to be Jesus Christ, the provider, the supplier of our first need of the day, but also our eternal life. It's all in Him. There is nothing else. Nothing else is available. And believe me, and well, I don't even have to say it for myself. I can say it, I mean, confidently from everybody in the room who's accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord. They've tried other things. They know they don't work. So why do we keep going back? Why do we keep letting that flesh get in there? It's because of unbelief. So Paul is telling us, he said, look at your past. Look at where you came from. Look at the history of your ancestry. Listen to what the Word says. Listen to the Holy Spirit. And learn to stay in relationship and not fall away back into the flesh. But it's not just those that we look at. We have our own lives we can look at, our own personal history of knowing the life we were living before we accepted Jesus Christ, knowing the things we were desiring, knowing the things that we were stumbling into and we were struggling with. We can look at all that and we can see how God has brought us from point A now to point B. We're on our way to Z, but we're not there yet. That's eternity. Or should I say E? That goes better. We're on our way to E, eternity. That wasn't in my notes. So I just thought of it. That's why I went to Z first. But anyway, the point is that God wants us to take us every step of the way. But if we try to jump from A to Z or A to E or any other alphabet letter you want to pick, what we've done is we've jumped out of the relationship into the flesh, and God's going to rein us back. And let me put it to you this way. You can't skip B, C, D, or any other place He wants to take you. You can try, but He's going to pull you right back. So give up now, and you can get through them quicker. I mean, that's just the best way I can describe it. If we submit now, we still have to go through the other steps, but we can get through them a lot quicker and a lot less stress, a lot less anxiety, a lot less worry, and a lot more faith and rest and peace and hope, because we're in Jesus as we go through them. That's what He wants for us. That's who He is. That's what He wants. So we need to remember our past. Now, also, I just want to throw this in. We're not to remember our past in guilt. So if you find yourself falling on this thought of who you used to be and how maybe now you're not worthy to do anything because of what you used to do or what you used to be, let me put it to you this way. God has set you free from that. And don't let the enemy, don't let Satan himself come and whisper to you and pull you back into bondage of fear of who you were. If I did that, I wouldn't be here today, because I can, you know, my past is not good. I don't deserve to be anywhere. But as Paul said, I am what I am because He called me to do what He called me to do. Just as He's calling you to do what He's calling you to do, and your past has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. You are who you are today in Christ Jesus. So don't let the past hold you in bondage, but remember it in reverence to God, knowing, wow, look where He brought me from. Look what He delivered me from. Look what He's taken me to. And that's where we stay and keep our eyes on Jesus. And always remember this too. God remains faithful even when we're not. Hang on to that. We can't remain faithful within our flesh. There was at the conference this week, there was one thing that was said. I'm paraphrasing. I can't remember exactly how he put it. But it's like when Jesus enters into us, He's the Christian in us. So we keep trying to be the Christian, and God is saying, there ain't no room for two of us in here. You need to just submit to me. Let me be the Christian in your life, because you can't live up to it on your own. So quit trying to be a Christian and submit yourself to Jesus and let Him live through you the Christian life, because He's the only one that could. He's the only one that did. He lived up to the law. He fulfilled the law. He accomplished all things that man couldn't do. He lived a sinless life. None of us can raise our hand to that. So who are we today to say, oh, I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to live this way. It's good to have great vision and hope, but you better come back to the point and say, God, I know this is where I want to be, but I can't be there without you, because you're the only one that can do it through me. And that's what they want us to know. And that's what God wants us to know in our relationship with Him. He remains faithful to His promise to us too when we drift. That's a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. When we're not faithful to Him, He still remains faithful to us. In 2 Timothy 2:13, and we'll close with this verse, says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Well, what does that mean, deny Himself? Well, two things. Number one, if He said it, He can't deny it, because He's truth. He can tell no lies. But secondly, He placed Himself within us. His Holy Spirit is within us. So when we're fleshly unfaithful, His Spirit is still in us. He cannot deny Himself. So He has to remain faithful. And He's always faithful to His people. He's always faithful. And if He said it, it will happen. We've covered this before. There's not a word that comes out of His mouth that comes back void. It all will accomplish what He calls for it to accomplish. And the written word is so important for us to get into and study and understand and grasp a hold of. It's our meat. It's what sustains us. It's what causes us to grow. And if we're not in the Word, we become faithless. But when we're in the Word, we're in prayer, we're seeking and desiring what God has for us, and we're seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit, He remains faithful. Even so, He then produces the fruit through us when we're faithful to Him. And that's what He calls us to do. Don't fall into unbelief. Don't fall into rebellion as they did. Don't fall into temptation and find ourselves complaining and moaning and groaning as they did, or even as we have done. But today, put ourselves in that relationship. Remain in that relationship. Today, seek Him for who He is. Don't worry about tomorrow. He's got it. He's always got it. And I don't care what the news says. I don't care what the politician said. I don't care what all the advertisements say. If you don't invest in this, it's all over next month. There are people that do predict things bad to come, and some of them are going to be right on the target. I know that things are coming. I don't have anybody to tell me that we're going to have another economic collapse. It's coming. When? I'm not going to say, because I don't know. But we can't live the way this world is living. We can't remain in the operation of the flesh and the government running the way it runs and it not happen. And scripturally, it's got to happen at some point. Now, I'll let each one determine how they think it's going to happen. But at some point, there's going to be a one world government, which means all the other ones have got to collapse so we can all come into one. And there are many people that are living their lives today thinking that this country is going to save them from the things of the world. And it's not. We lived in a blessed land because God planted this country with godly principles, with godly men that grew this country and came up with the foundation of who we are. But we're not that same country anymore. We've denied Christ. When our president says we're no longer a Christian nation, when we live in a land that goes against and they're passing laws and rules and regulations that go every aspect against God and His Word, there will be judgment. It's inevitable. So don't put your hope in politicians and don't put your hope in the country and the land. Put your hope in Jesus. He will protect us. If He wants us to remain here when all things fall apart, then He will provide for us to do so. If He wants to take us out, then He will do so. But I don't want to worry about that. I'm not going to worry about when North Korea finally gets their rockets off the ground. I'm not going to worry about when Iran develops their nuclear weapon. I'm not going to worry about all of the things that are happening in the world today. I need to be aware and be alert, and we need to be prayerfully understanding and praying and seeking God in the midst of it, but I don't want to be the one to stand in worry and fear over it. I want to worship God in the midst of it and say, God, you got this. You're my provider. You're my protector. You've got this. So I will do my duty as far as voting if I feel like that's what I'm called to do, and I will go do what I feel like God has called me to do in that area, and I go, and then we leave it in God's hands and let Him do the work. But we're to pray. And I do encourage you to pray because we're moving in a direction and we're moving fast, and we need to pray. Pray that His will be done, and it will. It will be done. So, if I'm worrying about things and I'm not believing that God's got it, I'm not believing that He's in control. And He is. No matter what our eyes see, no matter what our ears see, God is in control. Amen? Amen. Father, we ask, Lord, for your grace and mercy upon us when we do find ourselves faithless, when we do find ourselves looking at the things of the world for our salvation or our comfort or our provision or whatever it might be, Lord. We come this morning repenting from that and laying down at your feet and submitting ourselves, Lord. We put all the fear, all the anxiety, all the worry, all the unknowing, and even some of the knowing that we know is going on around us. We lay all that at your feet, Lord. We submit it to you and say, oh God, you're the God of gods. You're the King of kings. You're the Lord of lords. You're our Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And you will not allow one hair to fall from our head, lest you already know it, and you call it to be so. And so, Lord, it's in your hands. Our lives are in your hands. And our trust of our provision is in your hands. So we thank you. We glorify you. We come as a thankful people this morning, worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and knowing that you are God. And we love you and we praise you. And we thank you that we can sing praises to you. And we're even more thankful that you receive them. You inhabit the praises of your people. Thank you, Lord. Glory be to the name of Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Glory to God on high. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.